Well, if you would turn with me, please, once again to the book of Ephesians, and to Ephesians chapter 6, and our text is found in the latter part of verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We return to our subject of the full panel play, that is the full armour of God that he has provided for us for this warfare that we find ourselves involved in as Christians, as believers, as spiritual men and women. The enemy, I remind you, is mentioned in verse 12, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. This is the one piece of the armour of God that is offensive, not defensive, but offensive. And of course the helmet and the sword, both mentioned here in verse 17, are distinct. And the sword is in the genitive sense, that is, it is possessive, it is the Spirit's sword, it is his own sword, and therefore invincible. Warfare, the warfare that we are involved in, I remind you, has much to do with our minds, with our thinking, our thought process. And we have been, in previous lessons, encouraged to do our thinking, of course, with an open Bible. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and following, there Paul, he speaks about us being renewed in our minds, and the way, of course, that we are renewed in our minds is by the Word of God. The means used by the Holy Spirit, and particularly, I would say, the preaching of God's Word. We'll enlarge on that as we go through our study this evening. But the Spirit's sword, the sword of the Spirit, is a deadly weapon that scythes our foes, these principalities and powers that we are up against. That is, the unadded to, unsubtracted from, the undiluted Word of God. It is, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because Christ is in it. The Lord uses it to produce and to build up our faith, and of course to bring us to salvation. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we read there, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ, that is the same. And it's by, Paul also tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5, it's by the word of God that we are able to taste the invisible world, the world to come. This is the one weapon before which these demons, these principalities and powers of verse 12, flee before. So the truth belts us. Verse 14, having your loins belt, girt about with truth, and the gospel is our righteousness, verse 14b, having on the breastplate of righteousness, protecting us, and bringing peace to us, verse 15, shod your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then the shield, verse 16, taking the shield of faith, the objective truth of God's word, of his promise, that is able to quench and to silence the lies, deceit, and the delusions of Satan, of our enemy. So, our first point this evening is the principal means of grace. What does grace mean? Grace is an attribute of God. It's something that God is. He's a God of grace. God is gracious. It is an attitude. It is His undeserved favor. It is the constant attitude of God towards His elect, towards His people, and of course towards His people alone. Again, if I might enlarge on what we said on Sabbath morning, people, theologians and preachers, I want to talk about some kind of a common grace. Well, I ask you to think about that in terms of our experience at this moment in time. Brother Peter and our sister Nadia, what would you say to Nadia in her present condition, the diagnosis that has been made to her, that woeful diagnosis? She walks out the door and her neighbours on either side, ungodly, blaspheming people who have no care, no love for God whatsoever, but yet they are full of health and life and vigour. Do you say to Nadia, well, Nadia, you have to understand God is being gracious to them, so if He's being gracious to those wicked people either side of her, then what is He being to her? God is not gracious to the wicked. There is no such thing as common grace. God's attitude of grace is towards His elect, His own people, and His own people only. And it is a constant attitude of God towards the elect. If I might read a quote to you from something that I read on this subject, actually, this afternoon. The proponents, that is, of common grace, its defenders. This is the teaching that the church and the world have a grace of God in common. Having this grace in common, the people of God and the children of the devil have a solid basis for a certain friendship. Indeed, by virtue of this grace, they can and must cooperate in the spiritual work of Christianizing society, a nation, the whole world. Because the world of ungodly men and women possess the grace of God, their thinking must be respected, indeed accepted, as God's own truth. For example, the world's thinking about origins, evolution, not creation. The world's thinking about the perfect equality of men and women in all respects, resulting in the denial of the headship of the husband in marriage and in women in ecclesiastical office. And the world's thinking about sexual ethics, specifically the goodness and legitimacy of sodomy and lesbianism. Common grace destroys the antithesis, the separation that God has put between His people and the world. So, beloved in Christ, be sure there is no such thing taught in the Bible as common grace. Grace is an attitude of God towards His people and His people only. And that grace, of course, is the power by which we are saved, delivered from the bondage of sin and corruption. It's by the grace of God that we are regenerated, renewed in our hearts, sanctified and made pleasing to God. It's by the grace of God that we receive the spiritual blessings in Christ, virtues bestowed upon us, and the means of bringing us to a conscious faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is the principal means of grace, the preaching of God's word. Yes, there is the wider means that God uses. Undoubtedly God uses the reading, personal reading of God's word, godly conversation amongst one another to edify the saints, discussions and debates amongst us to strengthen our faith. C.H. Hodge in his systematic theology adds prayer as a means of grace. You could go wider still. You could go to Paul's extent in Romans chapter 8 verse 28, and you could include everything. Everything as a means of grace. Because there he says that God causes all things to benefit his people. Even temptations, the world, the flesh, our sufferings, all of them are used, you could say, as a means of grace for the benefit of Christian men and women. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul makes this very point. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. So you see, there's a sense in which everything that falls out to us, God uses in his grace and kindness towards his people, uses for our benefit. So when we say that the preaching of God's word, the use of the sword of the Spirit, wielded, that is the principle, not the only, but the principle, the primary means of grace. This is seen, this is the view, of course, in Reformed theology. Preaching, the primary means of grace. It's by the preaching of God's word that we are called, converted, that we receive the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we come to a conscious faith. Now, calling, conversion, remember what we said Sunday night, calling and conversion are not the same as regeneration. Regeneration takes place without us even knowing it. A child, a young infant child, just born, say 10 minutes ago, isn't aware, it's oblivious of its existence that is actually alive. What happens is, over the days, weeks and months, as it grows, its eyes begin to open, it begins to hear things, it hears the voice of its mother and father, it begins to realize, hey, you guys, I'm around, I'm alive. It becomes conscious of its life. Well, so too in the spiritual realm, you see, a person is reborn, regenerated, unconscious, unaware of it, but it begins to dawn on that person that it has spiritual life. How? It finds him or herself believing as it never did before. She or he finds themselves believing God's word, listening to God's word, wanting God's word. It's conscious of having a living faith that it never had before. But it's the preaching of God's word that God uses to bring that person to a conscious faith in Jesus Christ, to receive the knowledge of Christ. And of course, without that, without the preaching of God's word, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are added to the word, signs and seals of the promise of God, would have no meaning, no effect whatsoever. They would be utterly meaningless. They would just be pictures. Well, you know, what's that bread on the table for? You wouldn't know, you wouldn't understand. Without the word of God, it would be meaningless to you. think I used the illustration before, but it bears repeating. A professor in a university who was asked to show around the university, this was in North America, he was asked to show around the university these Japanese businessmen who were there on a visit. And as they're walking up the stair, on this wall at the back of the stairs was this huge painting, and the picture depicted the Lord Jesus in the boat with his disciples pulling the fish into the boat. Now, you, with the knowledge of the Bible, you would look at the picture and you would say straight away, oh, yeah, we know what that is. But these Japanese businessmen had a clue about the Bible, had never read the Bible, had no knowledge of Christ, no knowledge of the Word of God. So they looked at the picture and they said to the professor, what's that? No understanding of it without the Word of God. Well, the sacraments are the same. No understanding without the Word of God. The preaching of God's Word. The sacraments are a means of grace. Yes, they are. But the principal means of grace is the wielding of the Spirit. The principal means is the preaching of God's Word. The means used specially by the Holy Spirit and to be received and used by us, by God's people. The Word and the sacraments. The former, the Word of God, is the primary, it's indispensable. We can live without the sacrament, but we cannot live without the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. A person cannot come to a conscious faith without the Word of God. They cannot come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot come to an appropriation of Christ by faith without the Word of God, without the preaching and teaching of God's Word. It's that that works faith in us, that sustains us. Yes, the sacraments do too, but in a different way. But they would have no meaning, no meaning at all, without the Word of God. Now Rome, the Church of Rome teaches the exact opposite. Baptismal regeneration. They say that the sacraments have the power, have the ability to regenerate, to bring about the rebirth of a soul. That we refute. That we stand against. That we do not believe. It is by the sovereign, free and particular grace of God working immediately on the soul of a person that brings about regeneration. But it's the principal means of grace, the preaching of God's word, the wielding of the sword of the Spirit, that brings a person to a conscious faith and a knowledge of Jesus Christ. So secondly, the provision of Scripture. The sword is the word of God. Sword is the Spirit's sword. And the emphasis, remember, here in this passage is that we are able to stand, and a stance that is needed even if we are going forward, even if we are on the attack. And you begin to see, when you understand this, you begin to see the length to which the devil will go to take people away from the Word of God. Any excuse under the sun. You wake up on the Sabbath morning, you could probably think of 1,000 reasons why, or the devil would probably give you 1,000 reasons as to why you should stay away from church. You see the damage that he does to the confidence of Christians with regards to the Word of God, the testimony of God, the higher criticism that has destroyed so many Bible colleges and put doubts and fears, wrong questioning into the minds of believers. The work of academia in questioning in a wrong, critical manner the Scriptures, the Word of God, the denials of creation and all the plethora of versions that we have of the Bible, in the English language today that have done nothing but undermine the confidence of God's people concerning the Word of God. You can well imagine a young Christian, a young believer, with no experience and little teaching of these matters, asking themselves as they stand there in a Christian bookshop, where on earth is God's Word? Which one is His Word? And then, of course, we have our mystical friends, the more mystical element amongst the charismatic and Pentecostals, who would say, well, we don't really need the sword after all because we've got the Holy Spirit. Others say, well, we need to know what the Spirit's saying. We need to know how the Spirit's leading. Beloved in Christ, please get this into your mind. The Spirit of God never, never works apart from the Word of God. He never works in conflict with the Word of God. And He never, never, never contradicts the Word of God. It's the Spirit's sword. Why would He contradict His own Word? The Holy Spirit uses nothing else. The principal means of grace, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And the summons of the Holy Spirit to the church and to people is to come and hear the Word of the Lord. So the Spirit's sword is God-given. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. If you turn over to 2 Timothy and to chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Inspired, that is, breathed out, yes, even your Psalter, even your psalm book. Now, you could maybe complain, you could maybe say that the language needs to be modernized. That would be a perfectly acceptable complaint. You could perhaps say that in trying to fit the meter, that maybe the job could be better done. Again, fair criticism. But that version of the Psalter, I can assure you, has been examined time and again by the best, the better theologians, and with regards to a translation from the original Hebrew, there is not a psalm book to pass the one that we use. God-given scriptures preserved for all generations, the truth that God has made known about Himself in the written Word of God, in the Holy Scriptures, providing us with and giving to us His Word, just as though God Himself were speaking to us out of heaven when we read and when we preach from this book. Written, as Peter would say in 2 Peter 1 verse 20 and following, men who were born, that is, who were carried along by the wind of the Spirit, by the Spirit of God Himself, and were caused to write God's Word, to write what God required them to write. So we can say with full confidence that this book that we are preaching from this evening, that we hold in our laps here this evening, is the sure Word of God, given and dependable, because it is the Holy Spirit's. Sharper than any two-edged sword, says Paul to the Hebrews, and used in all the work of salvation, to bring us to a full salvation, sufficient to bring us to glory, to bring us to a conscious faith, to keep us in the faith, to sanctify us, and to bring us to Christian service, and to equip us for Christian service. That's what Paul meant when we read that verse in 2 Timothy, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, decked out, that is, with everything, the man or woman required to serve God in any which way. The scriptures are enough, they are sufficient to deck out, to furnish that man or woman with everything that they need for Christian service. You'll notice in the panel play and the armour of God in this passage in Ephesians that there is no mention of any armour for a person's back. Because this armour, you see, and this warfare is not for those who are not sure where they're going. These who don this armour, who need this armour, know where they're going, and they're only going in one direction, forwards and upwards. If you don't know where you're going, it's not the armour of God you need, it's something else, the regenerating grace of God. Thirdly and finally, the preaching of Scripture. This is the emphasis here, because warfare is about wielding the sword. And that's why Paul seeks prayer here in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He's thinking about, and he's talking about, the wielding of the sword, which of course is a vital instrument in terms of mission, in terms of evangelism. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And then of course the whole emphasis of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 and following. "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And so he goes on to tell us how that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching, the ministry of God's word, because Christ is in it. It's Christ speaking in his word. But it's the preaching of Scripture that does this work. It's not human eloquence. Oh, if we had a more eloquent preacher, you know, if we had a more, maybe a more silver tongued preacher, if he was more competent, you know, if we maybe had one of these really super, you know, maybe one of these mega church preachers from the US, you know, just some kind of personality. It's the Holy Spirit, beloved in Christ, who empowers the preaching of God's word and applies the preaching of God's word. Without him, there's no benefit. Without his blessing, there's no benefit to anybody, to the hearers. And of course, there's no benefit if we don't hear, and we don't hear aright. Paul summons, raises up this warning in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." No profit if there's no faith. So you see, that tells you, doesn't it? That tells you again Sunday night. You see, that the preaching of God's word, it's not for the hard-hearted. It's not for the unprepared ground. the preaching of God's words for God's people alone. For those who have been regenerated, the heart, the soil has been made good. Then you put the seed in. Who could put the seed in before? And it's the preaching of God's word, you see, that convicts and converts. And conversion is a different thing altogether to regeneration. Regeneration always comes first. Until there's life, there's nothing. Convicts and converts, John 16 verses 8 and following, convicts of sin, righteousness and judgment to come, the Holy Spirit, via the preaching of God's word. The Holy Spirit is a teacher who leads us into all the truth. John 14:25. He is the God-given librarian, remembrancer, who at just at the time when we need it, brings a word to mind. A word, a phrase, a verse, some aspect of scripture that you read, that you learned maybe a long time ago and weren't conscious of it, it forgotten about it, but all of a sudden, just when you need it, it's there. He brings it to mind. In every circumstance, it is the word of God. All occasions, whether from the pulpit, the Sunday school, the Bible class, the home, the personal testimony, the board outside, displaying the word of God in a public place, God affirms and assures us that he is ready to watch over and to perform his word. If you turn back to the book of this assurance was given to Jeremiah right at the outset of his ministry when he was being called. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 12. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And then he tells us through Isaiah that he of his declaration to accomplish that which he has spoken, his proclaimed, and of course his written word. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word is never preached in vain, beloved. Never. But of course, for our part, it is important, vitally important, as Christians, as a church, that we handle the word of God correctly. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Openly and honestly, we don't use the Bible to show ourselves to be clever. Paul, again in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, he makes this point in speaking to the Corinthians, verse 17, for Christ, he said, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto which us which are being saved, it is the power of God. Then in chapter 2 and verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, cleverness, declaring unto you the testimony of God, For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Holy Ghost's power. The Holy Ghost's power. So, beloved in Christ, we can have confidence in God the Holy Spirit to take up His sword and use it with the confidence that He with us will use it in the way that He only is able to. And that confidence comes to us more and more as we know and learn our Bibles the better. And learn to handle them more accurately and thoroughly and comprehensively. One more piece to go. Verse 18, praying always with prayer. We'll come to that next week. But attack is always the best form of defense, beloved in Christ. Keep the devil on the ropes. Keep him reeling by the efficient, effective thunderbolts from the preaching of God's word and prayer. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the desert, in the wilderness, it's almost as though the Son of God is baiting Satan. You know, like a fighter in the ring. You know, he's got his gloves on and he's got his fists up and he's saying to his opponent, come on, come on, come on, give me another one. You know, have another go. Such was Jesus' own confidence in the written word of God. Yeah? In the written word of God. The Bible. Such was his confidence in the Bible. And how does he answer Satan? It is written, it is written, it is written. Beloved in Christ, never mind, I think, I feel. The only one answer to him, it is written, it is written, it is written. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. That's the only way to drive back the enemy. On the attack, on the offensive, keep him on the ropes by the word of God and by the means of prayer which we come to know. Amen.